you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book of Job. We'll be in Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Please stand with me as I read from God's word. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the month. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from my womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who had built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden? Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Well, many things in this world can change you, can't they? A new relationship, a new job, a new stage of life, your faith. These realities change your personalities, maybe changes your disposition, your priorities, your outlook on life. But there's nothing quite like suffering, is there? And in the midst of great suffering, everything can seem dull and dark. Pessimism, complaining, and sadness can fill the heart. And most significantly, perhaps, even our view and understanding of God may change and be impacted. Well, C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, wrote in his book, A Grief Observed, that he said this, "And no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. Not only writing, but even reading a letter is too much, even shaving. What does it matter whether my cheek is rough or smooth," he says. If grief and suffering can affect your perception on even small issues, how might it affect your perception about God? Well, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him in gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." After the death of missionary Adoniram Judson's wife and daughter, and 3 months later learning about the death of his father, he said, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave, my dear love, and over the loathsome grave of my own heart." And he would go on to write, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Well, brothers and sisters, where is God in your suffering, in your trials? For those of you going through a difficult season, do you hold fast to God? Do you know how to respond? Job, in a matter of moments, learned that all the riches that he once had, all his children, were taken away. To lose a child is hard enough. But to lose all 10 of your beloved children in an instant is unbearable. To make matters worse, his own flesh was afflicted with horrible sores and pain. Yet we must remember, as we learned from last week, that Job was a righteous man, wasn't he? He feared God and he turned from evil, chapter 1 says. He did nothing to deserve such affliction. Yet this was the lot that God ordained in his life. Job would never find out why he suffered. Yet at the moment of great suffering, Job said a couple of remarkable words. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And after losing his health, he would still say, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And at that point, Job's faith still seems strong and intact. Yet at the end of chapter 2, as his life continues on in verse 11, we are left with a physically unrecognizable Job, aren't we? Sitting on the ground, being mourned over as if he was dead, as his friends put ash on their head. And though his friends came to sit with him in this assembly, it was still an assembly of isolation, of sadness. One author says this assembly was marked by alienation rather than fellowship and loneliness rather than joy. Job in his silence had time to process and consider all his loss, to presumably consider God and his relationship with him. The Lord once blessed Job, but now in God's providence, he's been stricken and afflicted. This is the Job that we're left with in chapter 3. And as we come to chapter 3, we can understand that it wasn't just Job's physical face that was unrecognizable, but Job was also struggling internally. His heart had been washed over with deep darkness and turmoil. And after days of quiet, Job now breaks that silence that we see back in chapter 2, and he speaks from his broken heart. Simply said, this morning, we learn about the reality of severe inward suffering, not just external. And this is expressed in Job's cursing and complaining in chapter 3. So let's consider Job's curse first, then we can consider his complaints in the form of two questions. First, in the form of poetry, let's consider Job's severe suffering as he curses the day of his birth, cursing the day of birth, verses 1 to 10. Several days ago, I had the great joy of being able to celebrate my son's first birthday. And in September, Lord willing, I'll be able to celebrate my daughter's fourth birthday. What joy filled my heart as I got to meet my children for the first time, as I whipped out my phone and took out millions of pictures and delighted in their birth. The pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of people. What joy and wonder can fill our hearts when the gift of life is given. This is a natural response to God's work, to be joyful, to be thankful. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? Yet in verses 1 to 2, we see Job open his mouth, perhaps for the first time in a long time, after experiencing severe loss and days of silence, and he speaks. Yet it's important for us to know that he does not give in to what Satan originally accused Job of doing, of that which he thought he would do. Job does not curse God after all his suffering. Rather, he curses the day of his birth. In a sense, he curses God's work in the past. He doesn't revile God to his face, nor does he desire God to no longer exist. Rather, Job wishes that he himself would have never existed. There is a difference, I believe. In verse 3, Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.'" Job wished that he never existed, that his being born, including his day of conception, never happened. That's what he desired. Indeed, this is the darkest chapter of Job, and one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. In verses 4 to 5, Job speaks through this day of birth now. And of this day, he expands and he says in verse 4, "Let that day be darkness." Well, what does this sound like? Well, we've been going through the book of Genesis recently. Genesis 1:3 says this, "Let there be light." As others know, Genesis 1 and the idea of light points to that which is good. Light speaks to creation, order, and life. Yet Job wishes for that day of birth to be darkness. He wishes for the undoing or the reversal of creation, specifically his day of birth. Creation might be good, but in Job's mind, his day of his own creation was not good. He's saying no to the light of life, specifically no to the day of his birth. In fact, he desires in verse 4 that God would not even seek it, nor light shine upon it. And regarding God's people, Isaiah 62:12 says this, "And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So the idea of seeking refers to being cared for, caring for. You don't forsake the one that you seek after. Well, Job desires God to not seek after the day of his birth. May the day of his birth be without God's care, he's saying, to be forsaken by God. No light on that day, no life. He wishes for that day, again, to never have been. And furthermore, in verse 5, Job desired gloom and deep darkness to claim the day of his birth. Gloom can refer to extraordinary darkness. Deep darkness can describe the place of the dead. As one explains, Job wants the power of death to overtake it. Indeed, the word claim is the same word used for even the word redeemer in the book of Ruth. Yet ironically, Job desired for deep darkness to be this claim, to be the one that claimed or to redeem, to take back this day of birth. This is how much Job desired for his day of birth to be marked by death and chaos. Clouds in verse 5 cover the light, and blackness of the day eclipses the light. This is a reference to supernatural dread or terror. So Job, again, he wishes for that day of his birth to be in terror, unable to bring forth his life. Would that day be scared away? And at this point, Job is a man you'd never want to say happy birthday to. Job, in this state of great turmoil, wishes such dread to be upon his birthday. Yet Job wasn't done. You think that's enough, but it's not. This whole chapter is sad. It's dark. His desire to not exist was all-encompassing. Though this poem speaks to the desire to not exist or come into life generally, Job seems to still speak not to just the day of his birth, but also to his night of conception in verses 6 to 9. Similarly, in verse 6, he wanted that night, the night of his existence, to be seized or carried away by darkness. He didn't want this night to come into the days of the year or number of the month. He wanted it to be blotted out of the calendar, to not exist, to perhaps be taken up by the darkness of the underworld, as some understand it to mean. And in verse 7, Job desires for that night to be unfruitful. You know, that night of conception is supposed to be marked by joy and gladness. And one idea of this is that the night of conception should be free of any joyful cry during sexual intimacy. Even that should be taken away. In fact, Job goes so far to say in verse 8 that those who curse days to curse that day. Yet specifically, he desires for the rousing up of Leviathan. In Canada, we have a version of Great America called Canada's Wonderland. And we have two big roller coasters called Behemoth and Leviathan. And for many people, at least for someone in my family, it takes a long time to get ready to ride Leviathan because of its 90-degree drop and its scary loops. Well, Leviathan is associated with what's scary, what's difficult. And Leviathan, in a mythological sense, was a sea creature linked to chaos and evil. The picture here isn't that its keepers would call upon this monster, this evil monster to destroy this day of Job coming into life. They were to summon an evil designed to bring forth, as one says, disorder in the place of order, death in the place of life, darkness swallowing up life. Job wanted his coming into life in the past to be gone. This marvelous work of creation to be undone even by this Leviathan, this magical creature, this mythological creature. And in verse 9, Job desired no light or morning to enter the night at all, to remain, to not progress to morning light. He wanted that night to be left wanting, to be left hopeless even, you could say. After all, to Job, his day of existence was not a day of hope, as we often think it to be. When we meet a newborn baby, we're filled with joy. The life that they're going to have, it's great, it's marvelous. But not for Job. So once again, we can consider the inner turmoil and dark desperation of Job, can't we? His life was in shambles. His heart was broken.
His suffering and pain was great, yet we must realize that this curse was no proper curse. Before we jump to conclusions, we must understand that Job's curse is a little bit different. Job was not cursing a person. He was cursing that which would not be able to be cursed, the past. You can't really curse the past. He was cursing something that could not be undone as a man with no power and no sorcery in his blood. These are then Job's very real and raw emotions in light of very real affliction. He's not really cursing in the traditional sense. But why did he give this parody of a curse anyway? Why did he curse in this manner? Well, in verse 10, we see that the night did not shut the doors of his mother's womb, nor hide trouble from his eyes. Here's the reason. If only he was never conceived, never born, oh, what relief Job would feel. He could have been spared from such trouble if only he was never conceived. If only he never left his mother's womb. He could be spared from such sorrow, suffering, and turmoil. That night was no help at all to Job. Therefore, let it be done away with. So what do we learn? Believers can experience real darkness and pain in their life. This is a dark chapter. Well, thankfully, Job doesn't curse God here, and I think it's important for us to remember that, but he does still curse, doesn't he? I'm not sure that many of us are more faithful or more careful than Job, and so we all ought to be careful to not curse God. When trouble comes, perhaps we ought to hold our tongue for a little bit. Be wary of what you say about God. Be wary about how you feel towards God. I don't think Job sinned necessarily in what he said here, but we aren't all Job. And maybe we wouldn't do as well as Job did here. We don't need to take this passage as a sign or as an encouragement to go and curse God. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying that we can go and just curse creation. Rather, we see simply the heart of Job. And as we move on, we can understand that Job doesn't stop with a curse, but he continues now with a complaint. And now he asks a couple of questions. And let's highlight these two questions at least. First, we consider Job's cursing the day of his birth. And second, now we can consider Job questioning why he didn't die. Questioning why he didn't die in verses 11 to 19. Sometimes when something inconvenient happens, we can find ourselves complaining to ourselves under our breath. After an unusually long commute to work, we might say under our breath, alone in the car, why was there so much traffic? Or when we have to pay for something unusually expensive, we might mumble, why was that so expensive? Or after a long fight with your spouse, you might say to the wind, why did they do that? Why did he do that? Why did she do that? And in moments of deep pain and loss, you might scream, why? Or like the dramatic movies we see, you might scream no to the air. In those moments, you're not really talking to anyone. You're not praying to God. You're simply complaining. You're lamenting a situation. And there's the understanding here that Job is not necessarily praying or lamenting to God. He's not looking for a happy resolution, nor does he tell himself to hope in God, as we often see the psalmists do. He's talking to himself. He's lamenting to himself during this deep time of sorrow. And that's, again, something for us to keep in mind. He's not suicidal. He's not in danger of hurting himself. But he is downcast and deep in pain, so much pain that he wished that his life would, that he would have just died at birth. This is not a theological treatise. It's not a prescribed way of thinking from Scripture that we all ought to follow, no. This is not justification for euthanasia or for suicide. This is an inner look into Job's words in the midst of immense suffering. Well, in verses 3 to 11 now, Job wished that he could reverse creation, as we saw, and specifically the day of his birth, his coming to life. But even if he couldn't have had that, even if that couldn't have happened, which it didn't, why couldn't he have at least died at birth now? If he had to be born, which he was, if he had to come into existence, fine. But why not come out of the womb and just expire, as verse 11 says? Why couldn't he have died right away? In verse 12, he says, why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Job here is asking why he was cared for or why he was nurtured after he was born. Newborns need food. They need milk. They need to eat. So why did Job have to have faithful and responsible parents or a faithful caregiver? If Job wasn't cared for, if he wasn't fed as a newborn, then he wouldn't have lived. In verse 13, he says, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest, he says. Again, it's not that Job was suicidal or on the cusp of harming himself. Rather, Job here in this particular state saw that death was more advantageous than the state of his current affliction. Is this not what we see even in Paul's life, though of course in a much different context? In Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul, something better in departing from this world, namely being with Christ. Yes, Job here is different. I don't think his theology is that developed. And in a different and darker way, something to him seemed better if he were to depart from this world, namely quiet and rest. Perhaps there was something about the grave that seemed more restful than his painful oozing sores, aching body, and his inner anguish. In verses 14 and 15, Job believed that he would have been at rest with the powerful, doesn't he? With kings and counselors of the earth, it says, or with princes who had gold. In verse 16, if Job just died in the womb, he could have been in a place where the wicked would stop troubling and where the weary would be at rest, or so he thinks. One interpretation here isn't that Job viewed himself as a super noble and powerful man who deserved to be with kings and the rich. No. Rather, these powerful people can be understood as the wicked, perhaps, those who cause trouble here on earth, who trouble others. Yet the advantage of the grave in verse 18 is that prisoners, the weary, those who are troubled, those who are oppressed can find ease together and no longer be bothered by their taskmaster, their oppressor, or their other tyrants. And in verse 19, Job explains, or he exclaims, that everyone will be in the grave in Sheol together, the small and the great. Death is the great equalizer. The wicked cannot trouble. The weary find rest. The slave is free from his master. Oh, what joy it seems to Job. What a dark word. At this very moment in Job's life, he saw again that this death, the rest in the grave, was an advantage. If only he just died at birth, if only he died in the womb, what rest he could have. But was Job only seeking rest from physical ailments and from the sadness of losing his family? Well, that's something that we can think about for a second. I don't think we should rule that out. Of course, he suffered excruciating events. He lost his family. He was in great physical pain. There are varied suggestions for how we should think about Job. But one thing that we can consider is that Job was experiencing anxiety over an intellectual fact, an intellectual question, perhaps. Namely, as one notes, that an exceptionally pious person was experiencing exceptional suffering. How can that be? After all, what does this say about God? What does this say about the universe or about divine justice? How can that be? Job is not at rest because there may be cosmic questions in his mind, an intellectual thought that is unanswered. Job 10:2-3 says this, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Job was in turmoil. He was having an inner fight, an intellectual fight in his mind. Job doesn't understand why this is happening. If he was such a pious and fearful man, he feared the Lord, he turned from evil. He knows he committed no evil to deserve such suffering, so why? So he's troubled, he desires rest, and even rest from the grave, so it seems. Sheol, in the Hebrew Bible, is what he may have desired here. Yet in the Bible, Sheol is not necessarily known as a place of rest, is it? As one author lists out, Sheol is characterized as the depths, waters, pit, corruption, ruin, destruction, silence, dust, forgetfulness, darkness, prison. That's what Sheol was. Therefore, at this moment, Job may have wished for Sheol to be a place of rest. It doesn't mean it was a place of rest. Or perhaps he believes that Sheol, despite all these things, is still better or more restful than what he was presently experiencing in life at that moment. Therefore, what misery and what turmoil filled Job's heart? It was truly a painful time. And so Job, in his deep turmoil, he curses, and then he complains, and he questions why he didn't die. Yet Job still is not done, is he? Thus far, he desired to never have existed. Then he asked why he couldn't have died after being born. And now in verses 20 to 26, we can understand that Job, after all his affliction, as a man still suffering, was still nevertheless alive. He's even alive now in the time of of the book of Job, when he lived, right, in the time of the patriarchs. He can't go back in time. He didn't die as a newborn. He still lives, though he longs for the rest of death. And this, too, is difficult to comprehend. So let's consider Job's second question now, questioning why life is given. Questioning why life is given, verses 20 to 26. According to one charity, child poverty is a worldwide issue. There are about 1 billion children in the world who experience multidimensional poverty. That is, they might lack food, water, shelter, education, and healthcare. About 333 million children, however, live in extreme poverty, meaning they live on less than $2.15 a day. At Youth Group this past Friday, we highlighted how in 2024, 527 minors took their own life by suicide in the nation of Japan. At that point, this number was a record high. Why do young people commit such tragic acts? Well, one news source says that the motives include poor grades, health problems such as depression, and family trouble, bad relationship with parents. Well, brothers and sisters, Job is asking some age-old questions, isn't he? At least in a variant of it. For example, why does life go on? Why is it given to those who are severely suffering? In our world today, a common related question is, why bring life into a world full of suffering? Why? It's not worth it. The general truth here in Job still stands, that there are many who live in deep misery. Many may long for death. Even several hundred miners in Japan long for death, and they found it. Yet even for those who don't take their own life, some may still long for life to end in light of their difficult circumstances. So Job asks this, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? In Job's mind, something is wrong. Of course, ultimately, God is the one who gives and the one who takes away. We saw that back in chapter 121. And Job knows this. He knows that God is in charge. So in light of verse 20 of our chapter today, we may ask, why does God give life to those who are in misery? Why does God give life to the bitter in soul? Bitter in soul points to distress. For example, in 1 Samuel 1:10, Hannah, who was barren, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Why not give people who desire rest the rest of death? After all, that's what some may long for. And humanly speaking, that's what that seems most right to do. Put them out of their misery. Let them receive what they long for. Why is death delayed for the miserable? The word translated as long for here in verse 21 is the same word used in places such as Psalm 33:20, which says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This idea of waiting. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Again, this idea of waiting, desiring, longing for. Yet Job here uses this idea of longing for, this waiting, this desire in the context of death. What misery one must experience to long not for what is good, but to long instead for death, for darkness. And yet Job teaches us of real human emotion, of a human response to suffering. Yet according to Job, this longing is not met. One commentator says this, Job feels like a man on a life support machine who longs for it to be switched off. Death to some, including Job, is something worth digging for, even in verse 21. One can dig for death more than hidden treasures. There's a rejoicing and gladness when they find the grave in verse 22. And more specifically, in verse 23, Job says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Here, Job says something quite remarkable. He claims that it is God who has surrounded Job with this misery and distress. There is no escape in Job's mind. Job 19:8 says this, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. If you think back to that word hedge, or hedged, it was used in chapter 1, though a different word, it seems. And in Job 1:10, there's this idea that God's protecting hedge was around Job, protecting Job from all the evils in the world, perhaps. But Job here is hedged in once again, but not by a protecting hedge or fence, but by trouble. And what's interesting is that Job does not mention Satan here at all. Rather, Job understood God's role in all that had transpired thus far. God has ordained this. God had been in control of Job's affliction. And indeed, as we learned last week, it is the Lord who gives and takes away. It is the Lord who gives what is good, and it is also God who gives harm. God does no moral evil. He is not wicked, but he brings forth the good and the bad in people's lives as Creator God. So Job feels stuck here. He's fenced into trouble. He longs for rest, but he continues to live. Why? Well, as we come now to verses 24 to 26, Job's lament or his complaint does not seem to end with much comfort or much resolve or any hope in God, as we often see in the Psalms. Rather, Job's pain is plainly stated without any more question. Job says in verse 24, my sighing comes instead of my bread, and groanings are poured out like water. Similarly, Psalm 102:4 says, my heart is suffering, withered like grass. I even forget to eat my food. Job has a steady diet of sighing and constant groaning, a cry you hear from someone in distress. But why such sighing and groaning? Why such distress? I think this is an important question to now consider. Why is he like this? Yes, the pain, the suffering, the physical ailments, that's true. Well, verse 25 says this, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. What is this dread that befalls him? What is this fear that he had? Now, what is Job referring to? Well, I would agree with the understanding that Job being not at ease, nor quiet, nor at rest could be the direct answer. What did he fear? Well, being not at ease, not being at quiet, not being at rest. Namely, verses 25 to 26, what Job feared as a man who knew order and peace in chapter 1, that's what he feared, to have that chaos in his life. Yeah, I believe there's more to that answer. If we think back to chapter 1, we can remember that Job was a man of great piety, wasn't he? He was a righteous man. He would regularly have his children gathered in order to offer burnt offerings for them in case they cursed God, right? Just in case. Even in Job's day of prosperity, he had a concern over the most important thing in life, over one standing before God. He was a man who feared God and turned from evil, and God was of utmost importance to him. So I don't believe that the thing that he feared was simply losing his possession and prosperity, but it includes, as one author says, losing his favor with God. At least in Job's heart, this may have been how he felt, that he lost favor with God. Where is God? Even if it wasn't true in an ultimate sense. One commentator writes this, Job's concern from beginning to end is God. Not his wealth or his health, but his life with God. It is because he seems to have lost God that he is in such torment. He is trying to retain or recover his lost friendship with God. Where is God? Where is my friend, the Lord? Of God, Job says this in Job 24:8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. Job does not see the Lord. Where is God? God's favor and friendship seem to be hidden. This seems to be the deeper issue here. And with this, let's again consider the closing of this lament as Job says this. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. He is not quiet. He's not undisturbed. He's in turmoil, a complete change from what we witnessed at the beginning of chapter 1. This is Job. And I wonder, is this perhaps some of you this morning? I understand none of us are truly like Job in the sense of suffering in the way that he did. But we, even as believers, might experience nights of great darkness and pain, great turmoil and sadness in our heart. Yet I believe that Job was still a man of God, even in this time of turmoil. And I think a question to ask for yourself is, are you still a man or still a woman of God, even in the midst of that darkness? Will you hold fast to the Lord? And might you be encouraged to know that pain and turmoil is not unordinary in the Christian life. What an incredibly sad chapter of the Bible. Yet this is also a marvelous picture of human suffering and human lament. Now, what are we to do with these sad words? How can we learn from Job here? Is there anything that we can learn? Well, allow me to give 2 points of caution and 2 points, hopefully, of comfort. Caution one, first, we need to remember that we are not God and we need to trust in him. We are not God. We are not infinitely wise, nor can we know every purpose for everyone's suffering. Job's lament was his personal lament. Therefore, we need to be careful when we apply this lament to our everyday life and to the life of others. For example, just because Job asks, why did I not die at birth, or why is light given to him who is in misery, that doesn't give us permission to ultimately view God's creation as bad or unwise in an ultimate sense. We cannot use Job's words to justify even things like euthanasia or abortion or suicide or even the decision to not have children. Job's words are a lament in his particular situation. And even at the end of Job, he had to be humbled before God, before the one who is infinitely wise. So a question again to ask yourself this morning is, who is wise? God. In other words, the laments of Job, his desire to reverse his day of creation, does not negate the truths and beauty of God's creation. Do we believe that? God's work, God's giving of life, God granting life in conception, life in the womb, is still objectively meaningful and beautiful and is still to be desired even in this absurd and sinful world that we live in, full of suffering. We are not God. We cannot ultimately say that someone else's life is not worth living, that life is not worth having. We don't know what God will do with our life or with the life of another. God is wise, and he knew that the world would one day become what it was. Yet he still tells his people to be fruitful and multiply, doesn't he? God still knits together every baby in their mother's womb. We are still wonderfully and fearfully made by God. His works are still wonderful. God still cherishes every life, including yours. So we ought to ultimately think highly of his creation, highly of the life he creates, and understand that he is in charge. We ought to trust in him. Well, caution two, we cannot ultimately give into darkness and distress. There's no doubt that Job was struggling, that his heart was filled with turmoil and distress, yes. He was not at ease or at rest. He wished to not have ever existed. In fact, even in Mark 14:34, when we think about Christ, he says this in Gethsemane, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Yet though real pain and suffering can come into our lives, in the life of a genuine believer, believers should not ultimately give into their feelings of melancholy and distress in an ultimate sense. They should not be content to be joyless and dark forever. Yes, I'm sad today, I feel melancholy, whatever. No, that should not be our attitude. We should not be content to remain in an ultimate state of hopelessness. Yes, Job's words here are dark, but not all his words are like this in the book of Job. This is the darkest chapter of Job, but it doesn't mean that all of Job is completely dark. In Job 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him," like we heard this morning. Job 19:24 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth," he says. Paul says even in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Paul, though he suffered immensely, he still had room for rejoicing in his heart, didn't he? Jesus himself still went to the cross for the joy set before him. Life can be hard, it can be sad, it can be dark, but life is not meant to be hopeless nor without joy in the ultimate sense, forever. So brothers and sisters, fight for joy. Fight against the darkness you feel in your heart. Cry out to God, be real with him. Don't hide your emotions, but fight to hope in God. Just because we don't see much of it here in Job 3, it doesn't give us the license to give in to ultimate joylessness forever. And furthermore, Job is not suicidal. He was a man of deep feeling. This doesn't mean that we ought to be encouraged towards self-harm, no. So those are two cautions for us to consider. Now let's consider two points of comfort. Be comforted, first, for in Christ, God hears us and is with us. Well, what about in the book of Job? Can Job give us comfort in times of trouble? I believe the answer is yes. Job shows us that we can really feel, that we can really have emotion, that we can speak our raw laments and questions, though of course within reason. But through the book of Job, we ought to remember that God is still compassionate and merciful. How can that be true? But it is true. James 5:7 says this, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Then in verse 11, he says this, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." God in Job 3 is merciful and compassionate? Well, the answer is yes. God in the book of Job is not unkind, he's not unloving, he's not cold, as you might conclude. No, rather, he was still compassionate, he was still merciful, and in the end, God even humbles Job. God teaches him and he refines him. If God brings forth distress in our life, we should believe that it's purposeful, it's meaningful, and even in our life, in times of great seasons of joy, of sadness and joylessness, we understand that God is still merciful. He's still kind. He is still loving. He's not cold. And you need to fight to believe that. And furthermore, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember that we live in a completely different era of redemption, don't we? Job lived before Christ. He lived before the nation of Israel. He didn't have access to the canon of Scripture, to the many truths of God that we have today. The plan of redemption was not yet revealed to him. But As we've been learning in the book of Colossians, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, has indeed been revealed to us. Through the cross, Christ has stripped Satan of his power. Satan, the one who holds the power of death, can no longer accuse us before God. Thanks to Christ, the dwelling place of God is now with man. We have unlimited access to God. We can know with all our hearts that God is for us, can't we? Look to the cross. Look to Christ. In Christ, our relationship with God is not broken. In Christ, we are God's adopted children. We are heirs with Christ, bound for the kingdom. Do we believe this? There's no doubt in this, only assurance for us to treasure up. So on days where you feel that God is distant, when you feel that God is not your friend, when you wonder whether God is near or whether he loves you, remember that he sent Christ, his son, to be a friend of sinners, to be for you. And this leads us to our last word of comfort. Christ suffered and was forsaken for you. Of course, Job suffered. He may have felt forsaken by God, yet he didn't suffer like Christ. Christ, unlike Job, absorbed the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Christ, unlike Job, was completely blameless and without sin. He never needed to repent, yet he suffered as a righteous man. Unlike Job, Job still sinned. He was not a completely perfect man, but Jesus was, and he went to the cross, and he cried out this, my God, why have you forsaken me? If anyone knew being forsaken, what it meant to be to be forsaken by God. It was Christ. And he did that for you and me. What torment Jesus endured for us. He did this so that you and I would not have to experience God's wrath nor his abandonment in eternity. Yes, consider Job's affliction, but don't stop there. Move on to Christ's affliction and be encouraged. If you're not a Christian this morning, know that someone has suffered the greatest sorrow so that you wouldn't have to. Know that a merciful and compassionate God created this world, that you sin against this God, you deserve death, but God in his kindness sent Christ to live as a perfect man. He suffered excruciating pain as a substitute. Externally, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was mocked, he hung, and he died on a cross. Yet that wasn't all. He also suffered the wrath of God. He had great inner turmoil. He took the sins of his people. He was shamed. He experienced great sorrow, even to death. And he did this for you and for me. He rose again 3 days later. So believe in him, trust in him, put your faith in him, that you too might one day not fall into great eternal torment in hell, but everlasting life with God forever. One day all pain and suffering will be swallowed up for God's people. Trust in him, and until then, endure, persevere, and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you for the example of Job, that through Job we can be encouraged to speak truth, and even more so in light of all of Scripture, we can cast our cares to you, Lord. You care for us. You desire to hear our heart. You desire for us to pour out our hearts before you. Yet we must remember that you, Lord, are our shepherd. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. We need not fear, for you are with us. Help us to believe that with our whole heart. And therefore, do not allow seasons of darkness and joylessness to mark us forever. But even as we're sorrowful, help us to still have room to rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.